I want to speak to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, and particularly from verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. But just to begin, let's just put these verses in the wider context in which we have them. This whole section of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, forms a doxology, that is, an ascription of praise to God. Paul praises God, who is the fountain, the source, the origin of our salvation. His whole heart is filled with a contemplation of God. Verse 3 begins, "Blessed be God." And verse 14 ends, "to the praise of his glory." And as we study these few verses before us this morning, I want that our whole hearts and souls should be stirred to praise and adore the living God. And also this doxology, verses 3 to 14, you'll notice it is Trinitarian. It is Trinitarian. The verses divide up into three sections, each ending with the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." Verses 3 to 6 concentrate our minds on God the Father. Verses 7 to 12 on God the Son. And verses 13 to 14 on God the Holy Spirit. And I believe this teaches us that Christian worship, true Christian worship, is and must be Trinitarian. Our worship and praise is directed to the great Jehovah, Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one. And furthermore, this doxology takes us from eternity to eternity. Just look at verse 4. We have these words, "before the foundation of the world." In other words, way back in eternal ages. And then verse 14, we have "until the redemption of the purchased possession." In other words, the climax of all things. Christ comes. And we're all with him in glory. Body and soul reunited in glory forevermore. From eternity to eternity. And in between those two eternities, in between, we have the unfolding, the working out of God's great scheme of redemption, of salvation. And this morning, we shall look at these verses, 3 to 6, which speak to us of what God the Father has done in connection with that great redemption plan. Verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then in verse 4, Paul tells us how all these spiritual blessings become ours, how we become connected to the vast riches of God's grace. It is because the Father, God the Father, has done something. Something he did before time began. It is just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now I want us to look at these verses by using three sets of couplets. Not couplets in the sense of two verses of a hymn or a poem, but two words. You'll see what I mean as we go on. Because my first main heading, the first couplet, is this, or are these. election and holiness. Election and holiness. You see, we come to this great truth that from eternity, God chose us in Christ. Now, just look at that word chose. The word means to elect. It is used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 17, where Paul says to the Jews in Antioch, God chose our fathers. And the same word is used three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, where Paul says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. The things which are despised, God has chosen. Now, the interesting thing is that this verb in the Greek has a prefix which means from out of. From out of. It's not just a matter of choosing, but choosing from out of. And that points to a mass out of which the choice was made. And that mass is the entire fallen human race. And God chose us. God chose his elect from out of the entire mass of fallen humanity. But then Paul says that God chose us in him. That is, in Christ. When God, from out of the whole fallen human race, chose some, he chose them in Christ. And this indicates a vital spiritual connection or union between Christ and the elect of God. We are chosen in him. But the question is, in what sense are we chosen in him? Well, look for a moment at some verses in John's Gospel. First, in chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. And here the Lord speaks of a definite company which have been given to him by the Father. He says in verse 37, John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, those who come to Jesus come because they are given to him by the Father. They are the elect. And the words which Jesus uses, all that, at the beginning of verse 37, mean the whole thing, the complete body of the elect. And Jesus goes on to say that he came down from heaven to do his Father's will. And the will of the Father is that he, the Son, should eternally save those whom the Father has given to him. So he says in verse 39 of John 6, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All the elect shall eternally be saved. Now, the other passage in John's Gospel is chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. In verse 2, Jesus says to the Father, you have given him, that is the Son, he's speaking of himself, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice again, the given ones. And several times more in this chapter, the Lord Jesus refers to these given ones. So you see, in this prayer, Jesus is not praying indiscriminately for anybody and everybody. He is praying for specific persons. Those who are chosen, God's chosen ones, whom he has given to the Son. And for whose sake the Son came into the world to die upon the cross to save. Well now, let's turn back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 1. We were chosen to be in a special relationship with the Lord Jesus, described by the apostle as being in Christ. Now this relationship or union with Christ means that we were given to him by the Father, that he, Christ, as our head and representative, should do all that was necessary unto our eternal salvation. So at this point, we move on to the next thing that Paul says in our text. He says, before the foundation of the world, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is an expression which simply means before time. Before time. It occurs in two other places in the New Testament. First in John 17, verse 24, where Jesus says to the Father, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And here we learn from the lips of the Lord Jesus that the Father's love for him, Jesus, was from timeless eternity. Now just bear that in mind. This expression also occurs in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. We all know verse 19, off by heart, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But then it goes on to say, in verse 20, he indeed, that's Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Just as the lamb without blemish of the Jewish Passover was singled out from the flock 4 days before it was slain, chosen beforehand, so the Lamb of God was foreordained from timeless eternity to take away the sin of the world. Now, I believe all this helps us to understand what it means that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ from as far back in eternity as when the Son was loved by the Father. And it was way back in that eternal, timeless past that it was settled and decided upon that the Son should come into the world to suffer and to die for his people. Now, my friends, I find that absolutely amazing. And I hope that you do too. That our election, his electing love upon us, is coextensive with the Father's love for the Son. The sending of the ever-beloved one to die for us, wretched, to die for us, wretched sinners, was not a last-ditch effort to save us, but it was in accordance with a determined plan which was made as far back as the Father's love for the Son extends. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But now we must move on to the other word in that couplet. Verse 4 goes on to say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here the apostle is speaking about the believer's sanctification. And he uses two words, holy and without blemish. The words mean much the same thing, but from different perspectives. What I particularly want you to note from this statement are, first of all, Paul says that we were chosen in Christ that we should be holy. Did you realise that? We were chosen in Christ that we should be holy. He does not say that we were chosen on account of foreseen holiness, that God chose us because he could see that we would be holy. If that were the case, then our foreseen holiness would become the ground of God's choice, and that would make it salvation by works. But that is not the case, and Paul did not say that. If God had foreseen anything in us worthy of his electing love, then Paul's language here would have been very different. Election is not based upon foreseen merits or foreseen faith. Holiness and purity of life are the fruit of and not the ground of election. They flow from God's election. We were chosen that we should be holy. So this brings us to a second important application, namely that holiness of life is the evidence of our election. In other words, what Paul says here answers in one brief sentence those skeptics, those objectors to the faith of Christ. It answers those who say that if you've been elected, if you're one of the elect, then you'll never perish. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say, if you're one of the elect, you're bound to be saved. Doesn't matter how you live, you'll be saved, providing you're one of the elect. But my friends, that is wrong. And Paul here says so. For someone who lives in sin to claim to be one of God's elect is sheer nonsense and a contradiction, because election is unto holiness. And if your life is not designated by holiness, if it is not characterized by holiness, if there is no desire for holiness, then you can be sure you are not one of the elect, because election is unto holiness. The scripture says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so there is a further application of this doctrine, that God has chosen us in him that we should be holy and without blemish. When God chose us, it was not simply to bring us to conversion, but to bring us to perfection. Now, can I hear someone saying, we never thought he believed in sinless perfection? Well, my friends, I do. I do believe in sinless perfection. In heaven, not this side of glory. And that is God's ultimate purpose. But even though sinless perfection is not attainable in this earthly life, surely nothing less than that should be our goal. Those in whom God has begun his good work must surely possess a desire, a deep yearning for greater holiness, to be more like Christ, for more purity of life, to be holy, even as God is holy. More purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longings for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Saviour like thee. But one more application before I move on to my second couplet. Note fourthly that Paul puts holiness first. He puts holiness first. He does not say that God has chosen us in order that we might have our sins forgiven, or that we might be happy, or that we might go to heaven, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. It is not biblical to separate salvation from sanctification. You cannot be justified before God and then later on decide to be sanctified. You sometimes hear people talk about having accepted Christ as Saviour, and then at some later date they accepted him as Lord. My friends, Christ is not a divided person. He is Saviour and Lord. But these people claim they receive him for forgiveness, but when it comes to obedience to holiness and submission, when it comes to sanctification, they leave that until they are ready for it. My friend, that is as illogical as it is unscriptural. Christ is one, and when we receive him as Saviour, we receive him as Lord. He is Lord and Saviour of the lives of all those who trust in him. Is that true of you? Well, let's come to my second couplet. And I can assure you that my next two sets of couplets will be very, very much briefer than the first one, upon which I've laboured to some extent. My second couplet is this: predestination and sonship. Predestination and sonship. You see, the next thing that Paul says is, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And here the apostle introduces us to God's ultimate plan. Predestination is not the same as election. Predestination means to determine beforehand, to fix and establish in advance. And Paul says here that God's determination, God's fixed purpose, was that certain members of the human race should be placed in the position of sonship before him, that they should become children of God. That was his plan. And Paul says that God chose us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having done something previous to that, having predestinated us. My friends, predestination is the plan or the purpose, while election is the execution of that plan. And what I particularly ask you to note in this statement in verse 5 are the words, by Jesus Christ. Not this time in, but by. And this points us to the means by which something is done. In this case, it points to the one who has done something for us in order that we may become the children of God. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mediatorial work makes our adoption into God's family, he makes it ours. And this is very important because there are those who teach what is known as the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the father of all men and that all are his children and will one day go to heaven. My friends, such teaching is harmful. It is hostile to the souls of sinners, of unconverted people, since it leaves them with a feeling that no matter what their lives have been, God will look upon them with a benign smile and see them all right in the end. Such teaching, my friend, is a sure pathway to hell. The teaching here in our text and throughout the New Testament is that we only become children of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, received Christ, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What could be clearer than that? The false teaching does away with the necessity of Christ and his death upon the cross. It doesn't need a saviour. It doesn't need a gospel, because it teaches that all are children of God already by virtue of our creation. Well, that's the second couplet, predestination and sonship. And thirdly and finally, we have purpose and praise. Purpose and praise. All that we have considered so far in these verses regarding our election and predestination is brought to a close with two modifying statements. The first is this: according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the question is, what prompted God in the first place? What moved God to do all that we have considered in this passage? Now, there are some who will say that when God predestined some to eternal life, when he elected those who were to be saved, he did so because he knew they would believe in Christ, that God foresaw the faith and good works of the elect, and on that basis he predestined them and chose them. Now, if that were so, then the basis or the ground of our salvation is our foreseen faith and good works. But that cannot be so. First, because it is not what the scriptures here teach, or elsewhere. Such an argument brings into this passage more than words say. But secondly, that way of thinking collapses in the light of what scripture actually does say here, according to the good pleasure of his will. And those words, good pleasure and will, when they are brought together, they mean sovereign purpose. Sovereign purpose. And a sovereign, a true sovereign, not a constitutional sovereign, a true sovereign can do whatever he or she likes, according to their will. And this was all done according to the good pleasure, according to the sovereign purpose of God. And the ground of election and predestination, it is here therefore clearly stated to be the good pleasure, the sovereign will, the will of God, nothing else, nothing outside of God, nothing outside of God influenced him. It was purely his own sovereign will and purpose. What did prompt God? What moved God to appoint some of the human race to eternal life? Well, it was simply that God loved us. Simply that God loved us. In the Old Testament we read, because the Lord loves you, is the reason given to the children of Israel as to why God chose them of all the nations of the earth. God chose them. Why? Not because they were any better or bigger or more mature than other nations, no. It's because the Lord loved them. And he chose us because he loved us. He loved us as he loved the Son. Now this is staggering, but it's true. We have seen that God's electing love upon us is coextensive with his love for the Son. And now we find that his love for us is as intensive as his love for the Son. Coextensive, co-intensive. We have the Lord, we have the words of Jesus himself in John 17:23. You have loved them as you have loved me. And remember, as we have seen, our predestination was to sonship. Predestination itself was therefore an act of immense love. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And the second statement we find in this closing couplet is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Purpose, praise. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice what Paul says. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace. All that we have seen so far God's choosing us in Christ, and all the blessings we receive from that is to display the grace of God in such a way as to fill our hearts with wonder and love and praise. Grace is always undeserved by those who receive it. By its very nature, grace indicates undeservedness in its recipients. And look at what God's grace has done for poor, undeserving sinners like us, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted, accepted by God in the Beloved. The word accepted means to favour, to make an object of favour. The same word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, where the angel comes to Mary and says to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured." That's the same word. Highly favoured. Now, my friends, that is wonderful. God has done all this for us. Undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. God has done it all for us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be like him, having predestined us to become his children, all in accordance with his great plan and purpose, displaying the wonders of his grace by which he has made us highly favoured and accepted in the Beloved. God has made the grossly unacceptable acceptable. And this makes it even more wonderful. It makes it staggering. Because here we have something of the measure of the Father's love toward us, that he sent his Beloved Son. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, my friends, people talk glibly about God being love. They have little badges on their lapel saying God is love. But they don't know what the love of God means. They don't know what it is. My friends, you cannot begin to know anything about the love of God apart from his giving his Beloved Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's where you must start. And if it is a measure of the Father's love for us, it is surely a measure of the Son's love for us too, for those he came to save. He loved us and gave himself for us, that the eternally beloved of the Father should willingly come to do the Father's will, making himself of no reputation, emptying himself, and becoming obedient even to death on the cross. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Let us sing that hymn as we close our service.